That's the antinomy between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Who remembers what an antinomy is?
Two seemingly mutually contradicting statements.
Two mutually, seemingly mutually contradicting or exclusive statements. They appear anyway to contradict one another. But the problem is, like other statements that appear to contradict one another, you have to figure out which one is right, right? So they can't both be true, which one's correct. However, with an antinomy, they're both correct and they're both established by revealed or observable fact. So you can't dismiss one or the other. You've got to kind of hold them both in tension. And so that's what we have when we're talking about human responsibility. And divine, that's an I, divine sovereignty. And I don't know how to spell sovereignty, so I just scribble. When I don't know how to spell a word, I go like that. And so, right. So divine sovereignty. What? Thank you. So, and we can kind of just think through how this might work. If indeed, and I think we saw this last week, that God is sovereign over the human heart, and by nature we are fallen, we don't want to be with God, we don't love God, the mind set in the flesh is hostile to God, Romans chapter 8, it requires divine intervention to turn someone's mind and heart and bring them to faith, right? So if we believe that, I think last week, if you don't believe that, you should go back and listen to the class or recorded it, because we established that, I think, pretty clearly from the scriptures, or J.I. Packer did, and I just followed his notes, from the scriptures. And if you believe that, though, you might come to the question, all right, well, if all of this is because of God's controlling various people and bringing various people to faith, how can he hold anyone responsible for not believing the gospel? And then we looked at various texts to show that God does indeed hold human beings responsible for what they hear, what they receive. So those, and I don't think anyone would disagree with that, because that's pretty clear. The first, divine sovereignty, might be something people would disagree with, but human responsibility, I think, is something everyone would agree with. But we've seen they're both established in Scripture as truths. And so how do we then handle the tension? Who remembers what J.I. Packer said about how you, given these two things are true, how you wouldn't want to proceed?
You wouldn't want to lower one or another one. They need to be equal.
Precisely. Yeah, you want, when you have an antinomy, that's again two things that are shown and proven to be true, but seem to contradict. The last thing that you want to do is negate one in order to have your mind more easily rest on the other. And that's what we tend to do as logical, well, as you know, we're created to be logical, even though sometimes we're not logical, but as beings who have minds, we like things to make sense and to fit in a logical way. And when they don't, we try to make them fit. And so that's the tendency when we run up against these two ideas. If you're just walking in, let me remind you of them, because they're very important. If you don't know them, we won't proceed very far. Human responsibility is the idea that human beings are responsible to respond to God in the way that he reveals himself to them. So if God says, as Paul says he does, in Acts chapter 17, if God commands all men and women, so it's not going to get it past there. We see men, usually it's women too. God commands all men and women everywhere to repent and receive the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ. You are held responsible for your response to that. If you don't, that is you're guilty. Okay. At the same time, that's human responsibility. At the same time, how can people who by nature, Romans chapter 3 verse 11, do not seek God, or who by nature have minds that are set on the flesh and therefore hostile to God, how can men and women who don't love God ever receive this call to repent? Well, that requires God's moving the heart to receive it. Then, as we said, comes the question, well, wait a minute, how can God hold people responsible for receiving a message they can't receive unless he works in them? Okay. So again, so the temptation then is to deny one or the other in order to make it easier. Okay, now we talked about the problem last week of what happens when you do deny one, or at least de-emphasize one in order to emphasize the other. We left off talking about what happens when you overemphasize human responsibility. What can happen in those cases is that you step into the role of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who changes hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who persuades minds to believe. And the way he does that is through the Word of God, the Gospel of God that's set forth before people. God uses that to change hearts. However, if you're emphasizing human responsibility, you might then think it's your responsibility to bring that person to faith. And you might find various means or ways to try and do that. It's not enough just to share the gospel with somebody. I've got to find someone, some way to woo them over. I've got to find some way to romance their heart and bring them to Jesus and make them love him. And that's, we talked about various ways historically that has been done. I've made a statement. I want to clarify, because I was saying sometimes it happens through emotional manipulation. People who tend to emphasize human responsibility will almost treat conversion like wooing a woman or a man, right? If we're talking about the church setting, you'll have the lights dimmed and the music playing softly as the preacher's preaching, coming toward the conclusion of his sermon, he's going to have the light music start going, because you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision. Come on. So you have this kind of wooing going on. That's and now the problem with that is that in those cases seeking to use emotion to draw people to Jesus by some other means than the mean that Jesus says he uses, which is his word, okay? He says that his word is what convicts sinners and brings them to faith. It's not the band. It's not the whatever. Those things are great, but don't get me wrong, because I don't want people to hear me saying, well, you better be an Anglican or you just can't worship Jesus. Now, there are some Anglicans out there who do this too, right? What I'm saying, though, is that emotion is great. The desire for Jesus is wonderful if and when it is evoked by the Word of God, which draws someone to him. It's not great when you use emotion to draw people to Jesus without the gospel. That's the distinction I want to draw last week. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah.
Well, in either case, though, some would say that what's lacking in the North American church is the discipleship. And the early church, you know, brought on a 3-year commitment to disciple each believer and embrace them and bring them into the community.
That's true. I mean,
but you don't hear a lot of dialogue about.
One of the shortfalls, I think, of this is that sometimes you get the aim is I've got to get this person to walk down the sawdust trail or sign the card, then I've got my conversion. Then you drop it, right? Because you've done that, and there's not a long-term commitment to discipling a person. That can happen. So evangelism does involve the commitment to over time disciple a person. That's what the Great Commission, actually says in Matthew chapter 28. But the focus on just that conversion moment can take away from that. Other questions here? Thoughts? So that's the danger. The danger here is stepping into the role of the Holy Spirit and believing it's your responsibility to persuade. And so you're going to figure out all kinds of gimmicks and all kinds of ways to do that rather than just preaching and teaching and sharing the actual gospel. That's the danger. What's the danger over here? Divine sovereignty. If you believe that no one will come to faith unless God works in their heart, what's the danger if you just take that without also balancing it with this understanding of human responsibility? There you go, right. Why would I go out? I don't have to share my faith with anybody because God is the one who's going to bring people to faith. So that's his business, not mine. I'm not going to worry myself. In fact, there's a brand of, I wouldn't call them even Christians, because they're denying certain things that Jesus teaches is essential, called hyper-Calvinism. They don't call themselves hyper-Calvinists. We call them hyper-Calvinists, but hyper-Calvinism, which thinks it's wrong to actually go out and share the faith with somebody unless you know they're elect. Unless you know for sure, or you believe that they might be among the elect, you don't share the faith. But then since we can't know, what does that mean? You don't share the faith. You just wait for people to come. It's essentially this idea. Hyper-Calvinism. That's not Calvinism. Calvinism is very different, but that's the hyper-Calvinist
view.
Matt,
why is that? What's behind? What's the fear?
Well, they're throwing your pearls before swine. Right, what did Jesus say about, who are the swine when Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine? What did he say? I think what Jesus really meant was, if you're talking to somebody and trying to share your faith with them and it becomes evident, they really don't want to hear, they're not listening, they're just kind of maybe even listening to you in order to mock you. Then there's a point in which you kind of just draw back and say, hey, okay, we're going to disagree about this. You go your way, I'll go my way. Hyper-Calvinists interpret that as if you spread the gospel abroad to everybody, then you're letting the swine who reject it trample on the pearls. So you don't want to do that. You want to wait till they come to faith through the miraculous means that God uses, and then you can begin to talk to them about Jesus in the country of churches. It's strange, I know. It's hard to reconcile that with much in the scriptures, but there are those who believe it. So the danger of hyper-Calvinism then is inaction. It's disobedience to God's call and commission to go out and with fervor and passion call sinners to repentance and teach them all that Jesus said. Bring them out of the world and to faith in Jesus Christ. There's danger on that side of things, okay? Questions about that? Yeah.
Just a comment. I think you said it earlier. We want sometimes to get converts, but we don't want to make disciples, and that's what Jesus told us to do. Not converts, but disciples.
Not converts, but disciples, right? I think discipleship is something that would take place more. G.I. Packer talks about this. If the locus of our activity of making disciples were the church rather than a revival meeting, for example, if you went out and made disciples in order to bring them in to a church, then discipleship naturally happens. It's those kind of flash in the pan things where the evangelist comes through town and has people walk down the aisle or sign the card and then, kind of drops them and you don't know what's whether they're actually disciples. So, questions here, thoughts? Any more? Okay, so let's move on. And that was all. That was the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, this is the longest chapter in the book, but G.I. Packer goes on to begin to answer four questions, which you would think that he would have started the book with this first question, which is, what is evangelism?
What a loser.
What is evangelism? And then two, what is the evangelistic method? What is the method? Yeah, see, that's what. I don't know. So, three, what is the motive? Okay, got that. And then by what means should evangelism be practiced? What is the means Okay, so those four questions are the ones that are that he began. I know you can't read them, but you can listen to the recording. It's all there. You can listen to the recording and pick it up. Those are the four questions he answers, or he begins answering this question. The first one that he deals with is this question of what is evangelism. And he's surprised because there is actually a lot of debate about what evangelism is among evangelicals. And you would think that evangelicals would have that answer, that question nailed. But we don't. We don't. And to illustrate the problem, he reproduced one of the most famous definitions of evangelism that has ever been written. And this is written, I know you may not have heard about it, but it is quite famous. It was published in 1918 by the Anglican Archbishops Committee on Evangelism. And it was adopted by lots of different church body, so it's pretty, it had a big influence in the world. And I'm going to write it down. Well, maybe I wouldn't do that. I'll read it to you, and I want you to listen carefully. All right, here it is. So, evangelism is so to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and to serve him as their king in the fellowship of his church. Read that again. So to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men and women, this is 1918, shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and serve him as their king in the fellowship of his church. Okay, can anyone see anything negative about that? Yeah.
So it doesn't. It's almost putting the burden of converting someone on the person and not God's word.
That's exactly what J.I. Packer says. The problem. The problem with this definition comes in this part. So to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through him and to accept him as their Savior and Lord. What that does, and J.I. Packer, I agree with him, says that this problem is widespread within the evangelical church and all churches, is it defines evangelism in terms not of a message delivered, but of an effect that is produced. And then J.I. Packer wants the opposite. Evangelism is a message delivered, not an effect produced. Even though we want that effect, that's not how you define evangelism. It's a really important point. Now think of why that is. I mean, has anyone ever heard stories about missionaries who go to far-off places and spend their whole ministry preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel or translating the Bible into that language and not having received a single convert? Would we want to say they're not evangelizing? I hope not. There's also cases of people who go to heretical churches and somehow through the preaching in these heretical churches, God has supernaturally intervened and maybe brought that person to faith through this message. It's skewed. Would we want to say those heretical churches are evangelizing? Would we? No, only if we define evangelism by the results and not by the message. And that's the key. We have to define evangelism by what is declared and what is preached, not the results. Because if we define it by results, we're usurping the role and the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith. Okay, questions? Yeah.
Something I like about it, like kind of the part two of that statement though, I like the commitment to lordship. So there's like the first, the initial, God is leader, and then there's the leader lord thing. And
yeah.
I believe who he is, and I should follow him.
Yeah, I mean, J.I. Packer was he spent a lot of time talking about how good the statement was. Uh-huh. It was just that one phrase. And in fact, I'm going to go through some of the ways that the statement is good, but you're right. The problem with that statement was just this. Evangelism lies in the actual conversion of people. This is where you get, you know, people counting up, you know, notches on their belt. How many people have made a commitment? How many people have signed the card? How many people have come forward? How many people have raised their hand? And then they get the, and that tells them how successful they're being as evangelists. No, that's only if evangelism is determined in terms of results. If it's not defined in terms of results, but in terms of the message, then you are a successful evangelist if you never make a single convert, but you always present the gospel clearly and truly. You're doing great, because that means it's in God's hands, not yours.
What? One of our problems is that as North Americans or Western culture, we see we're results oriented, from sports to business. What's the bottom line? And unfortunately, that has seeped into my mind, and I'm sure it's part of the church's mentality that yes, we count how many converts we have.
Yeah.
We haven't looked at it from the scripture's perspective. What does evangelism mean?
That's a great point. The American pragmatism is a poisonous stew of that has made havoc of a lot of our theology. What we do, it works, right? We're Americans, we just, you know, show me what works. And so the American pragmatism, I think, is driving a lot of the churches that focus their ministry on, you know, 5 steps to becoming a better golfer with Jesus, 5 steps to being a winner in your workplace, 5 steps to Jesus' leadership tips for Cub Scout leaders, whatever it might be. And what happens is you're not talking about the gospel, you're not talking about the scriptures, you're just trying to find something that works for people because that's what draws them. Pragmatism is, again, a poisonous, it has destroyed our theological perspective and the way that we practice Christianity in the church, I think. So yeah, good point. I'm sorry, that's one of my pet peeves here. So questions here, thoughts? Let's look at some of the good things about the statement. I erased that because I wanted to write the statement up on the board. I meant to send it to you because there are some good things that he's going to pick up on later. So to, I'm going to try and write nicely, present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. That men, I'll just say people because I'm politically correct like that. So people shall come to put their trust in God through him. To accept him and serve him . I love this last line, in the fellowship of the church. As no, the evangelicals like to leave off. Right, so to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, the people should come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and serve him as their King in the fellowship of the church. I love that. I love that. I do. Because I do think one really sick part of American evangelicalism is this, I can do it all by myself, I don't need the church, I don't know if I feel like it, or when something better is going on, but, you know, it's really just about me and my Jesus. And you get some really weird permutations of theology from that way of thinking. All right, so what are some good things about this particular particular definition? One thing is that it's very specific about the message. It's very specific about the message of evangelism. Notice it is about presenting Jesus as the divine Son who became man at a certain point in history to save the human race from the power and consequences of sin by his life, death, and resurrection, who now reigns in heaven as King and will come again to establish his kingdom as a full gospel. the thing that Packer is happy about here, I think, is that sometimes we might think of evangelism as merely kind of teaching people basic truths about God or his moral law. I taught my kids the Ten Commandments, so I raised them in a Christian way. I taught them to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, so they're now Christians. They're good kids, so they're believers. I told my next door neighbor that he shouldn't swear because he's using God's name in vain, right? So I'm kind of spreading the gospel there. No, you're not. That's not the gospel. That's the law you've given your neighbor. So very good, but that's not going to help him, right? Nor is it merely, his definition, Corey, it wouldn't be merely teaching about Jesus who taught good things and gave us a good example. Some people kind of think that is the way to talk about it. Jesus came, he was such a good person, and he was so nice to people, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he was just kind to sinners, and that's what we need to do. We need to be like Jesus, and he came to show us how to be good and to enter into heaven, and so there, go out and do that, right? Now you can hear some people think they're teaching the gospel with that message. That's not the gospel. Nor is it even, and this is more something more familiar to you here, do you need a friend? Are you lonely? Do you feel like no one loves you? Do you have anyone who's close to you? Well, Jesus can be your friend. Are you sad? Jesus can make you happy. You need joy in your life? Well, Jesus can give you joy. What's missing about it? The gospel. Right. What's missing, of course people feel lonely. Of course they feel sad. Of course Jesus can't take care of those things. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're a sinner headed to hell. Unless you turn to repent and receive the work that he's done for you and trust in him, that's where you're going to go. But he offers you forgiveness. He offers you life. And he is the king. He offers to take control of everything and bring you to himself. And so you got to be careful about the specificity of the message. And this is... present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you come, now this part's wrong, we know. This is the problem part. But to trust in God through him, accept him as our Savior, right? To have a Savior, we have to have something we're saved from. And, you know, that's not loneliness. That's not feeling bad. That's not having a bad boss at your work. That's not doing well in school or having a girlfriend problem or boyfriend problem. The what he's saving you from is your sin, right? And the consequences of sin. So yeah, that's good. And to serve as your king. And it's not just that you come to Jesus as your... There was a heresy that was fairly popular in the 80s called... I know the antithesis to it.
Work backwards.
Okay, Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation controversy is, there were some who were saying, look, all you really need to do is receive Jesus as your Savior, that he saved you from your sins. Just believe that, and you'll go to heaven, right? And then, you know, maybe later on in the road, you can accept him as your Lord. You can submit to him as your Lord. So right now, you just need you into heaven, right? You trust in the work that Jesus has done. You have forgiveness of sins, and then you can go off and, you know, do whatever you want. And then we'll work on it. Maybe later I'll preach to you about how Jesus is your Lord. You can submit to him and to his worship. Right?
Oh, so it wasn't just describing some, like, I see that happen all the time.
Yeah.
So it wasn't just saying, oh, this happens sometimes. It was saying, oh, like, that's a normative thing.
Well, have you heard? Exactly.
Okay, I'm trying.
People were saying that should. This is what the word I was looking for. It's not theology, but the carnal Christian. Have you heard this?
No.
The carnal.
They're saying
Christian.
It does happen, but I don't think it should happen.
Right. People were not only saying it does happen; they were saying this is fine. This is the way. Look, we want to get people into heaven. You want people to go to heaven, right? So we got to get them in the door. And then we can worry about all of that lordship stuff and Jesus being king and Jesus' word being true and something that people have to submit to. Yeah, we don't worry about that. Let's worry about that later. And there's a big fight between John MacArthur, who's in California. He was saying that's not, you shouldn't have just carnal Christians. And some people from Dallas Theological Seminary were saying carnal Christians are fine. And so you had this big fight about it between those two groups in the 70s and 80s. Yeah. She's saying, is it okay to leave out the part? I'm trying to mock you.
Going to hell, yeah. But like, if you just like kind of preach that, you know, Jesus came to save from your sins and from all this stuff, and like leave out the negative part.
Leave out the negative part. I think, and I'll answer as Jed Packer would, I don't think it is. I think you've got to have the what you're being saved from, because he's going to argue later on that what actually affects conversion or makes it conversion is the sinner coming to terms with his sin before God. Okay, now there's a difference between coming to terms with your sin just in a general sense and coming to terms with your sin before God. If I think every human being can basically come to points in time in their life and they feel guilty about something where they think, I should have done better with that, or I could have had, you know, I shouldn't have said that. People just do that. And there's a danger of presenting Jesus as someone who will just help you not do those things anymore. Right? So Jesus is going to come along and he's going to help you not lie anymore. I know you lie a lot. So not you, but I mean, I know that I wasn't talking to you in particular. But I know, so I'm going to help you not lie. I'm going to help you not lust. I'm going to help you not do those things. And I'm going to make your life better. Right? So you're really not that bad. You just need some life improvement coach. And Jesus is your coach. And he's going to give you the tips. And maybe he'll even come inside of you and work in you and make you a better person. And that's fine. But the real problem isn't that our just that we're flawed creatures with relation to each other. The real problem is that we have committed an offense against a holy God. And that offense that we have created, that we have committed against him, will ultimately end in our eternal destruction. And unless the sinner comes face to face with that reality, he's not truly convicted in a biblical sense of his desperate need for God to intervene and save him. So now, I gotta hear what you're saying too. I don't think you need to all just preach a sermon on hell. Right? So there's hope there too. I mean, I think the penalty of sin needs to be set out for people. But I also think if it's just that, and we don't also say, and look, God sent his son because he loves you and he wants you to come to faith in him, and Jesus died to take away that penalty. I don't know how you talk about the penalty that was taken away on the cross unless you also talk about hell, because that's what Jesus endured. Right? Yeah.
So always I don't disagree, I should say that.
Okay.
But my fear is always people hear that and so they say, if I don't get in every point in every conversation I have, then I haven't participated in the sharing of the gospel. Right? So I've got this coworker I talked to over the course of a month, if they're like, hey, I've got this little question about Jesus, and you pull out your, you know. I always think from a teaching perspective, so as I've worked with students, I want to say, when they say, I started this little conversation about Jesus, I'm always like, yay, like, fantastic.
Right, right.
You know, believing that could be communicated. So I guess that's just my trigger reaction to that is.
You can't work every aspect of doctrine into every conversation. So I would agree with that. However, I think the basic message implies, if you talk about Jesus taking your sins upon himself on the cross and enduring the full weight and penalty of those, you know, that what does that mean? Does that mean, hey, I feel bad when I sin, so Jesus felt really bad on the cross? What does that mean? Well, no, that means he endured the eternal punishment. So it's implied there in the basic message, okay? Now, of course, if you have a 5-minute conversation with somebody, you might not talk a lot about the torments of hell, but at least in mentioning the cross there, you have that reality there, okay? That the reality is in seed form of the penalty that's for those who don't repent and the blessing for those who do and the work of God to save you. Because it's all kind of there in that thing. Yeah.
Well, the very fact that he's your savior, he saved you from something.
Right.
You know?
Right, and that's, you gotta know, you know, but it's gotta be what he saved you from, though. Because again, there's all kinds of, there's the Jesus saving you from loneliness, the Jesus saving you from feeling bad about life, from just, you know, all those kinds of things. And that's, those, yes, he can help you with those things, but that's not the gospel.
I think where it's difficult, too, is where people that feel like they're good. You know, like, I think if a person is really, you know, knows that, wow, I'm so guilty, I've done so many bad things, then they totally get it.
Right.
But people that feel like, geez, I'm a really good person, you know, why shouldn't God just love me? Like,
this is the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? It's exactly the problem, because they did so many good things. They were really good people externally. We would have been, we all would have been amazed at their holiness and their piety. The amount of times they prayed, they fasted twice a week, they gave tithes of their spices even, and they were very holy men from the external point of view. So they couldn't hear Jesus say, oh no, you need to repent and believe in me. Where are you? You're hanging out with those prostitutes over there. Why should we do that? So there was this kind of sense of self-righteousness that comes. And makes it hard for them. Now, I don't think the average Joe out in the street is all that much different, at least in the heart attitude, from the Pharisee. Because our culture produces Pharisees. It does this by the whole self-esteem thing, right? If you're good enough, you can do it. You just look in the mirror every morning and say, I'm good enough, I'm special enough, I'm gonna go out there. The self-esteem culture produces self-righteousness. And it blinds you and deafens you to the reality of your condition before God. And so that's who we're struggling with, people like that. And so it's especially important when we're dealing with our own culture to make sure to bring sin into the equation. I think that's a non-starter any other way. Going back to the
other. How do you tell somebody that thinks they're really good? You're not really so good.
Well, I mean, from Packer's perspective, this is where I think we all can take some lessons, myself included. From Packer's perspective, the gospel, the word of God, carries power in itself. And our temptation, if we don't believe that, you know, our temptation, if we don't believe that, is to find a way to gussy it up, to put lipstick on it, right, to cover over the rough spots, to give a part of it, not all of it, because we don't want people to be offended and we don't want to be embarrassed. And so that's why when you come, oh buddy, you're lonely, let me tell you about Jesus who will make you not lonely anymore. Whereas you could say you could start with that. Yeah, Jesus will definitely help your loneliness problem, but here's your real problem. the problem is the core problem, of which loneliness is just a symptom, is your alienation from God. And here's why you're alienated from God, because you and I are both sinners, we're rebels, and so you can begin from there. You can start with that surface problem they have, loneliness or relationship problems or whatever it might be, but you go to the deep problem, which is sin. And then their personal sin, not sin out there. There's another way to let you get away from it. Well, yeah, there's so many sinners in the world. No, you! You're the problem in the world. And so am I. Yeah.
What role, if any, does a personal testimony of what Christ has done for you fit into evangelism?
Packer also addresses that. We're not going very far in Packer's book right now, but that's okay. No one has it anyway. You can read it. What role does personal testifying about your own experiences? They're great, but that's not the gospel. Okay, so the gospel is not that I was once a sinner. I'm sorry, I'm still a sinner. The gospel is not that I was lost and alone, and then I accepted Jesus into my heart, and now I'm not lost, and I'm found. That's not the gospel. That's one of the wonderful things that God has done for me through the gospel. But for every salvation story a Christian can give to somebody, they can give another salvation kind of story. Well, I was lost, and I was an addict, but then I found AA, and that brought me out of my addiction. I was lonely, but then I started going to this Buddhist care and share group on the street, and now I'm not lonely anymore because I have a group of friends, and it's giving meaning in life. Your personal testimony is great, but you can't use it to substitute for the gospel. because it's your word about how the gospel affected you, wonderful, but it's not God's word about what all men and women must do to be saved. So.
I'm just thinking when we're talking about the gospel and how people should receive it, usually we went through this radical catechism, and the second question is, what do you need to do as a believer to know that you are in God's comfort, meaning you're saved? And the first thing that that says is that you need to recognize the enormity of your sin, and then use the word misery, right? So that sin should bring you to misery. So if you need to recognize as a human being the level of your separation from God. And I think, based on everything we just said, that only comes by actually hearing God's word,
right,
knowing who God is, recognizing God's holiness, and then recognizing your state in reference to who God is.
Yeah.
And then talking about Jesus who comes to save you from that, he's the only one who can save you from that misery.
Right.
And oftentimes, when we use our own testimony or when we use all the other things, they substitute and prevent you from getting to that point of knowing what their actual sin and misery is.
Right.
Really actually comes to you.
Absolutely. Because you come because he is your only hope. And without him, you know yourself to be doomed to a terrible future. And otherwise, if there's any other message, you may be doomed to a life without happy relationships. And that's not as bad. Okay. So yeah, you're absolutely right. The moment you can know you're saved is when you come to him after having realized that he is your only hope in this life because of the misery and the wretchedness of your soul before God, which is good news. Because if you recognize your soul is wretched and beyond cure, then you don't have to focus on your soul all that much anymore, right? You can focus on Jesus. The big burden that we have as human beings is we try to love ourselves, right? I gotta have better self-esteem. So to do that, you've gotta shove down all the bad stuff about you. You gotta make excuses for it. You gotta think of why it's okay. You gotta really make no action. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. And the only reason I did that is because he did that to me or she did that to me when I was a kid. And then you just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of suppression of the truth that you know about yourself. And the gospel just kind of comes in and goes, let's put that open, let me see. And then all of the burden of trying to justify yourself can go away. Because then you can say, yeah, I'm a wretch. Jesus died for my sins, so I don't have to be a non-wretch because Jesus took about my penalty from me and he loves me. So, oh, okay, yeah, I'm a wretch, I'm a sinner, I'm wrong. I can rest in him. But,
no, it just makes me think of, isn't it the rich young ruler that came to Jesus?
Yeah, all these
and
things.
He's like, oh, I did all those for my youth. I'm cool.
Yeah, and he was resting on this false sense of righteousness that that Jesus had to just take, ask one question and explode it. Okay, well, go give away all your stuff and follow me. In other words, follow the first commandment. You say you follow the commandment? Let's try the first one. Had no other God before me. And he couldn't do it. And he walked away. And he walked away sad. So, yeah.
Okay, but it seems like scripturally the experience of God's grace and it seems like God's people always see and tell what the Lord has done. They give witness to what he has done and who he is.
Yes.
So it seems like it's tough to extract those things. So if we're talking straight up what's the message, we distinguish that. But in practice, if you are one who's received God's grace, part of how you start to talk about it is, I've seen the work of the Lord, and most immediately, here's where I've seen his work.
In my life.
So it seems, I understand why you'd want to separate those to understand it, but, I mean, even Paul says, hey, here's who I was.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? Let me tell you what the Lord's done. Here's who I was. Here is Jesus. And he tells the story about
me. Yeah, no, I mean, I just talked to Terry. I was not at all. You need to share your witness. It's great. But I was just saying that's not the gospel. Okay, so what God has done in your life to save you is evidence of the power of God and of his love for you. And that's definitely something you want to share with people.
Well, it starts to sound like, oh, don't share your story. That's crap, right? But it's part of like the The witness is the church, right?
Of course. Yeah, but the reason I say this, I think it's easier for people to talk about their story than the gospel. So, yeah. And I think that's one reason why sometimes they'll do that rather than also talk. So I think it's both and. I mean, absolutely. You don't want to not tell how this has really impacted your own life. That's a great story. But if that's all you have, again, then there's nothing really unique about that. And say the alcohol recovery person or the person who found Buddhism or whatever, right? So, you have the
answer. No, I was just gonna say. I mean, that's more reassuring to me because I mean, some of us have grown up in the faith, and yes, we might have had moments that we felt that we were, that there was a I don't know, a renewal in our life. But I mean, I don't have a dramatic story. I mean, I envy people that can say, "Oh, I was so," and then now. But so
no, it's like she doesn't have
to use the gospel, the scriptures.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, you're right, because a lot of people who grew up in Christian households or testimonies. Yeah, I used to have bad thoughts every once in a while, but then. I met Jesus and have less bad thoughts now, so.
I had a student, Matt, who would always say, I'd say, what are you doing this weekend? And he'd say, I'm going out to work on my testimony.
Going out to work. That's good. I like that. Yeah.
Wasn't there a story in the Bible that's the girl who, goes to tell, because Jesus told her, everything she'd ever done, and she would have told her, couldn't be Jesus.
Yep.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Well, again, I'm not saying don't. I think you should use your testimony. I'm just saying don't use it exclusively. That woman who went to the Samaritan, she's a Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, and he named what was going on in her life, and he convicted her, and she thought, okay, well. And then she walks off into the village to tell the Samaritans in the village, look, I met this man who told me everything I ever did. And then she also says, he's the Messiah. He's the one prophesied to us by Moses. So there was a declaration of his identity. Now he hadn't died on the cross yet.
No.
The content of the objective knowledge that she did have about him, she passed on along with her testimony, right? So both
and
in.
She brings them to him.
And then she brought them to, yeah, exactly. She brought the villagers to him. So there's a both and component to it. So I do think that the gospel is sufficient to stand alone. But I don't think the personal witness is sufficient to stand alone. I think you need, but that's not to say they shouldn't be joined. It's perfectly fine to join both of them. I thought someone had their hand up. Yeah.
No,
it's okay.
I was teaching that at Trinity one day.
Which one?
The story of the woman at the well. And I was like, yes, and we should go out and share the gospel like that and tell the Hindus And then I'm like, oh no, one of our friends here, the husband is Hindu. I was like, oh no.
So how did they respond to Trinity?
The Hindu's wife, I did kind of like, I said, oh geez, I'm sorry. And she's like, no, that's fine.
We have to, but that's good.
I know.
But Trinity is not they're not happy about that, I'm sure, or things like that. But yeah, it's uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable say to somebody, the way you're leaving now, the way you're living now, it's going to lead you not to a good place. It's hard to say, especially in a place like Trinity, which is very, I think, universalistic in the way that they view their faith. So, no, it's difficult. But I do think there's help here. If we recognize it's not up to you to persuade, you are not responsible for what happens to that person with the message you give them. That's good news, isn't it? And if you really trust that God is powerful enough to you, to do what he says he does, which is use his word to open people's ears, then that's your weapon. You want to make sure you get weapon in a nice, compassionate way. You want to use that sword to open hearts or let God open hearts and change minds. And it's his responsibility to do that, not yours. Your responsibility is to get the message out. His responsibility is to change hearts.
We're just the
cost of discipleship, take up your cross and follow me, where will that come into the narrative story?
Well, look at this. He brings up that actually next. If you look at this, the definition again, we have that they serve him as their king in the fellowship of the church. And lordship, I think, is especially where that idea of taking up your cross comes in. Because what happens if you accept him as your Lord, or you kneel beneath him as your Lord? What happens?
You have to show up at church.
that's the first thing that I would emphasize right there. You have to show up at church. But there's more to it, right? So what that means is there are things that you have to die to, but you have to be mortified in your life. If you come to faith and you are heavily into, alcohol or drugs, whatever, then those things have to die. If you're heavily into pride, that pride has to die. If you're whatever it might be, by receiving him not just as the one who saved you from your sins, but also the one who is Lord over your whole being, then, man, that means that things about your life just need to go, and things need to be added that aren't there. So, right. Now, and of course, it also is that if he's your Lord, I've been speaking about death in a metaphorical way, but also, he said, if you're ashamed to be before men, I'll be ashamed to be before my Father in heaven. And he's very clearly set out that those of us who are actively talking and professing Jesus in the world are going to be hated, and it could be that one day we are killed and martyred. So when you sign up to follow Jesus, you sign up to die. To your old self spiritually, and to possibly with your body, if it's needed, that's also not a big,
Yeah,
right. Die. It's gonna be awesome. Yeah. But
no, I was just saying. So why do you keep sinning?
Why do you keep sinning? Okay, now that's a theological. We have 5 minutes left. I'll take it there.
Why
do we keep sinning? Well, because we don't submit to him fully, do we? None of us. We're still. Paul describes the fight that goes on in the human soul in Romans chapter 7. You love Jesus. You love his word. If you're a sheep, you love his voice. But you also, you have this other part of you that wars against the spirit, right? So you have this battle going on. And too often, because it's so much more fun not to listen to the spirit, but to listen to the flesh, we tend to fall back into our old habits. That doesn't mean that we haven't received him as Lord. Because now the difference is this. So Paul, when he's writing that, never says, oh, well, the law is wrong, and I don't have to follow these things. He knows, and he's received the word from the king, that whatever he's struggling with is a sin. He knows that. He's not rebelling and shaking his fist and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it. No, he knows it's wrong. And so he has a repentant attitude. And he confesses that, and he thanks God that one day the flesh will be killed off and he'll be rescued. That's what separates those who are both justified and sinners from those who are just sinners. We don't try to justify our own sin before God. We recognize his lordship. Yeah.
So this I don't know if we have time for this, but it's just...
We do, why not?
I guess... What role does defending God come into play when you're presenting the gospel? Like, more specifically, so I understand that I deserve hell, and like that's really easy to understand for me. I understand it, but I don't like that certain people are going to hell.
I see.
You know what I mean? So like by my standards, like, of course you're not going to hell, you're not that bad, but by God's standards, they're going to hell. So a lot of times,
right,
I'm talking about this, and we'll be like, well, you think, like, you know, that 8-year-old's going to hell. And I would say, like, and in my head, I'm like, oh, that sucks. And then, but yeah. I have to say, like, yes, and I don't want them to go, and if they're up to me, they wouldn't go. But, I almost feel like sometimes I'm defending God because he's Lord. And at the same time, if it were up to me, it would be different. And I realize that's sinful.
Yeah, no, it's hard. particularly when we're talking about, which we'll do ask about hell, to know how to answer. His question is, how much should we be invested in defending God when we're sharing the gospel? I don't think God needs all that much defense. I think he's able to take care of himself. But even so, we do want to have an answer. And so that takes time and study and all those kinds of things. When you're sharing the gospel and a difficult question comes up, though, and you don't know the answer, the best thing to say is, I don't know the answer, and I can, that disturbs me too. I get it. But I do think that this is what I've just shared with you about what God has done to save sinners is true. And I can come back to you with a better answer about this other thing later. I don't have it in my head. The question of hell, I mean, what he's kind of bringing up is a basic apologetic question. One of the reasons people justify their non-belief in God is because they'll go to the Bible and find these areas where God does horrible things, where they think God does horrible things. Like the kids who attack Elijah. Well, this is my favorite story, actually. Those kids who attack Elijah, or not even attack him. He's calling him names, right? So God sends bears to kill them all. That's awesome. I love that story. But, I wouldn't lead with that, though, if I were sharing the gospel. I'd lead with a different story.
Killing all the animals.
Oh, in the flood?
No, I mean, slaughtering them, you know, sacrificing.
Oh, that, yeah, okay, that can be bloody too, right? So there's things that are going to be distasteful to us. But he was right about recognizing that when we come up against those, it's important, as if we accept the lordship of God, to recognize that's our issue, not his issue. Any objection we have to his justice stems from our sinfulness, and we're not quite seeing things as we ought. And so the struggle then will be, okay, how do I begin to adjust my view so I can see sin as being as horrible as God sees it? Or how do I adjust my view so that I recognize what God says about things are right and my assumptions about things are wrong? We're now at a time, right, talking specifically about the question of what you've raised, the person that you think is really nice going to hell. It comes up a little bit in the sermon, but we don't have time to do that.
So could you just address if an 8-year-old could go to hell?
Well, okay, let's talk about whether children go to hell when we have 2 minutes left. There is a debate about whether or not children dying in their infancy or a little bit older, or children who die in the womb, whether they all are saved or all are not saved. I tend to believe that those who, for lack of knowledge or capacity, die in their infancy or childhood, that God covers them with the grace of Christ and the work of Christ. And I believe that because I don't think it's impossible for even an infant in the womb to have faith. Can anyone give me an example of an infant in the womb who had faith in Jesus Christ?
John
the Baptist, right? So if God, being sovereign, is going to take a child to himself, I think that God will communicate himself to that child before he does so and bring that person to faith. I don't think the child will go to heaven because he's innocent. He's not innocent. He's born in his sin nature. And so apart from Christ, yes, children should and would go to hell. But I do believe that God credits them with Jesus' righteousness through faith, by giving them faith they don't have. And I believe that because the John the Baptist example, but also because Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God filled with?
Children.
Right. Right, exactly. So I think that would give us some room to say that. But that's a debate that I didn't know we were going to get into this morning, or a discussion that I didn't know we were going to get into. So we'll pick up next week with chapter 3 of J.I. Packer's book. If you get that, please do get this book. It's so helpful, and it does answer so many questions that people have and raise.
I was just searching Audible, and they have it for $7.
Yeah, it's cheap.
You know, and that's a recording, so you can listen.
If you want to listen to it,
whatever.
Audible, thank you. Yeah. And Carrie said she's I'm sure you got, you can talk to her because she works for InterVarsity, who, and that's the group that put this out. So let's pray. You look so tired today.
30 seconds of just something.
Oh, sure, sure.
30 seconds of a testimony. Is I was raised Catholic. My husband, Methodist, went to church with him and thought I knew the Lord. And someone there, let's go walking. And as we were talking, said, you know, I tell her what a good person I am. And she informed me the Bible tells me different. And so she planted seeds and through a sermon, another like a month or two down the road, my husband and I go forward.
Wow.
And got saved.
See, that's great. Now, so, that's
simple,
wonderful.
Simple, but not.
And what you just did is great because you joined the content of the message that we're sinners that need a Savior with your testimony. That's really
interesting. And I've tried just my testimony on people and it has not worked.
Well, anyway, thank you for that. That's really encouraging to hear. So thank you very much. I'll pray for us. How about that? Father, thank you for bringing us here. We know most of us are struggling with one less hour of sleep than we can get. So I do pray that you help us to keep our eyes open and our minds focused on you and on your word. I pray that you'll move us to a true love and a desire to hear and receive your son, Jesus Christ, again and again through the preaching of his word and through your sacraments you give us. Send us up now to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name.